Well, as you're turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, it's our text this morning, just to say thanks for having me. It's been a few years and joy to be here this morning to bring you the word of the Lord and bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters at the Oceanside URC, over and up, a couple of freeways, but the Lord is good to unite us together, true faith and love as his people. And turning together then this morning, Acts 16, thinking about the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit and his missionary work and the kingdom of God, not only here, but also across the world and as the Lord leads and guides. Let's look together at Acts 16. I'm going to begin reading at just at verse 6, and then we're going to read down through verse number 34. We'll see something of the context as well, a little bit before and a little bit after that. In just a few moments, but let's begin reading, diving in there at verse number 6. God himself says this, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, and where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So far, God's wonderful word to us today. Well, although the age of the apostles was very extraordinary, a time of great miracles and signs and wonders, as Paul describes them elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, the signs of an apostle. Although it was a very extraordinary time in the life of the church, the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles, though, lays out for us, the enduring church throughout the ages, many practical principles for church planting and missions that abide in all times and in all places. And one very practical point that we've got to learn and that we see here in Luke's writing to us in Acts 16 is that we have to not only be passionate for the work of the gospel that is spreading the good news to our neighbors here in the community and as far off as the ends of the earth, but we have to be willing to respond to the Spirit's leading when he calls and he cries out for some to go and take up the cross and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ elsewhere. And here in particular, in verses 6 through 10, that little section there, your Bible might say something like the Macedonian call. You might know that story well, that vision of the night. Come over and help us. In that little section, but in the surrounding context as well, Luke is speaking of this leading of the blessed Spirit. And the Spirit of God is portrayed here in these verses as the sovereign creator, the source of all life, the leader and the guider of all missionary work for the kingdom of God on this earth. He's the sovereign Spirit of missions, as the sermon title says. Now, we don't often speak of the sovereignty of the Spirit, do we? We talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about God being sovereign, and we see that in Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to believe the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. We talk about the sovereignty of God, the power of God to save sinners. And we talk about God being sovereign, and we have that wonderful question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism about what is God's providence, and it's that even in rain and in droughts, fruitful and in barren years, life and in death, health and in sickness, all things come to us, not by chance, but by the fatherly and omnipotent hand of Almighty God. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign. In fact, theologians have a phrase for understanding the fact that all the works of God that are outside himself, all his works in the world, they are undivided. And so we speak about the creation as being the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The work of the kingdom, missions, evangelism, church planting, is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is portrayed throughout the Scriptures and here too as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Son, the sovereign creator, initiator, and leader of church planting and missions. That has no relevance to you this morning, does it? Missions, church planting, sending pastors elsewhere. It's no coincidences in what pastors pick to preach on. So pray that the Lord would use these words this morning to edify you and encourage you and strengthen you, build you up as a church family in the work of missions. Well, notice first of all, as we dive in here in verse number 6, when Luke just begins by saying, when they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, who's they? Who's they? Well, it's Paul, it's Silas, and it's Timothy. How did they get to that point where they're there seeking to proclaim the gospel throughout the whole region of Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey? How did they get there? So the first thing I want you to see here this morning is that the Spirit of God is sovereign in whom he sends to the mission field. The Spirit is sovereign in whom he sends to the mission field. Well, how did Paul get here? In chapter 16. We'll go back a couple of chapters to chapter 13 just for a quick moment. Acts chapter 13. And again, a familiar story to some of you where we read that the church in Antioch, verse number 1, they were worshiping the Lord. They were in a season, a time of fasting. And when they were doing this, the Spirit of God said, through a prophet and a teacher of the church in Antioch, set apart for me. Notice that. It's the Spirit of God saying this, the sovereign Spirit. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Spirit of God is the one who's calling, and he's sending the apostle, or the Saul, the apostle Paul, off to a work that he intends. It was the sovereign Spirit's choice and initiative, and he reveals that in a very extraordinary way. We wouldn't expect this necessarily today, but I want you to also recognize that the Spirit doesn't just call Barnabas and Saul out of the blue, as we would say. Although it's extraordinary, it's a powerful, miraculous calling. At the same time, the Spirit doesn't just call people out of the thin blue air. How many people do we know who have felt called to the mission field, or who felt called to plant a church, or who felt called to some kind of a missionary ministry endeavor? They felt called because they felt something of the Holy Spirit. We all know probably someone or someone who knows someone in that situation. One of my former neighbors was called to all places on the face of the earth to sunny San Diego. He felt called to start this new church that's never, ever been done for a certain niche group of people. He was going to plant this revolutionary new church that the Spirit of God lit upon his heart, and it was going to be done, and it was going to start in our neighborhood. Well, that house eventually was up for sale, and eventually I had new neighbors. Now, we do know when it does work, and people feel that, or they say they feel that, and the church goes on to explosive growth and great outward success. How do we evaluate that? A person says they feel called, but yet sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they were not set apart by the Holy Spirit, again, just out of nothing. God knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit had been preparing Paul, Saul, for this calling, and Barnabas. And the external call of the church in Antioch was just a validation of what Paul and Barnabas had inside themselves. The internal call. We talk about the internal and the external calling of God. Why do I say that? Well, Paul describes elsewhere, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 10, that his heart's desire was what? To bring the gospel to his own countrymen. He wanted them to be saved, so much so that he was willing himself to be accursed and cut off by God so that they would be saved. And so Paul had a passionate desire for a particular place and a particular people group to bring the gospel to them. The Spirit knew that. Paul wasn't just a pastor in a place who wanted to get out of Dodge because things weren't going so well. No, he had a desire, an internal desire and a longing to bring the gospel to a particular place, to a particular people. And God uses that in his calling. But more than that, Paul was willing to go and to suffer tangible suffering for the gospel. He wasn't graduating from small church to bigger church to even bigger church. He wasn't going from small salary to big salary. He wasn't going from a harsh situation to a cush, luxurious situation. He was going where he knew he was going to suffer. And we see that here. He's beaten. His clothes are ripped off of him. He's put in the innermost prison in stocks, under guard of a Roman centurion. You try to escape, you're dead. You're dead anyway, but you're dead. You try to escape. He had a desire. He was willing to suffer. How did they get there? The Spirit. Through all the twists and turns of Paul, particularly his life and his desires and his own conversion, God used and equipped him and prepared him for that particular task. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the task that I have called them. Acts 13 says the Spirit was sovereign in sending Paul and Barnabas, but here in chapter 16, going back to chapter 16 now, we read there that it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. What happened to Barnabas? The Holy Spirit himself calls Saul and Barnabas, but now it's Paul, it's Silas, in Timothy, who are going through, as the text says, the region of Phrygia and Galatia. How does Silas get there? Well, just look above our text. The very, very end of chapter number 15. Those of you who might be a little more astute know that Acts 15, that's that great Jerusalem council and great tension and strife in the early Christian church. And there was this decree that was sent out for Gentiles and Jews, how to relate to one to another. But sometimes we forget the latter part of that chapter, which you see in verse number 36, where Paul and Barnabas are preparing right on the heels of that momentous church council to go on a second missionary journey, as verse 36 says. But what happened? Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. Paul and Barnabas disagreed on ministry. Barnabas wanted to take a man named John Mark. Paul didn't. Paul even says why, or Luke tells us why, because Paul said, John Mark didn't want to go with us last time. We're not taking him this time. Barnabas and Saul, disagreed. And so there's a separation with Barnabas and John Mark. Verse 39 says, they went on to the island of Cyprus, while Paul and Silas went to Syria and to Cilicia, verses 40 and 41. Why is this mentioned, this division between Paul and Barnabas? They were united together at the hip back in chapter 13, called by the Holy Spirit together in chapter 13, but now they're separating. Many commentators ruminate, and you know this is here in our Bibles to give pious reasons and the sorrows of when brothers and sisters separate and the heartbreak and so forth. Is it really why it's there? I think it's in our Bible because it's not just there for us to think about the sorrow of separation, but it's here to show us that even when we, human beings, disagree about procedures and about the purse strings and the processes and the persons of mission work, the Spirit of God is sovereign. He's the one who's going to turn even those disagreements into his kingdom being extended, if he wills it. Paul and Barnabas' second missionary journey, notice, in fact, it's not just a missionary journey. Now there are two missionary journeys. God turns even the worst of intentions and the most heartbreaking, sorrowful ministry divorce, as it were, into the extension of the kingdom of God. In fact, we see that Paul and Silas, at the beginning of chapter 16, on their way on that journey, they pick up a man named Timothy. And the whole episode of their part of that second missionary journey was verse 5. And they, that is the church, increased in numbers daily. Who's sovereign? Who's in charge of who is sent or whom is sent out on behalf of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit is. That's what we see here, first of all. They went through the region. Paul, Silas, Timothy. And all the twists and turns, all the preparations, all the struggles they had, even as fellow believers, was under the sovereign, almighty power of the Holy Spirit. We also see here, secondly, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in where he sends those whom he sends. We see his sovereignty in where he sends those whom he sends. So when I was 22 years old, am I allowed to tell stories? I don't know, but... I don't usually do this, tell a lot of stories, but I've got a story today. When I was 22 years old, I was absolutely convinced that my best friend and I, we were going to plant a Reformed church in the heart of the OC, where we were from. Totally convinced that people just like us, guys just like us, totally disillusioned by the charismania and the Pentecostalism so prevalent in Orange County and in all of SoCal, United States of America, really. But we were convinced. We were convinced. That's where we were going to plant a church. And then a couple years later, I was 24 years old. I was getting ready to graduate from Westminster, and I knew the place. It wasn't just a general Orange County. It was going to be in San Clemente, of all places. I happened to live at the time, but that's where we were going to be. We knew it. We were convinced. Now, my desire to plant a church was the same as the Holy Spirit's desire. It's just that my desire for where wasn't his desire. And you see that here. Verses, again, 6 through 10. What's the big contrast that you might recognize as I read it out loud, or even as you're looking at it right now, just for a few moments? What's the big contrast that should stick out to you like flashing neon lights? The big contrast here is that the Apostle Paul, and notice that, the Apostle Paul, not some 24-year-old, Southern California guy, the Apostle Paul and his assistants, Silas and Timothy, they were going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which is, if you have a map of Turkey or ancient Asia Minor, central Asia Minor, along the sort of southern central coast. Why were they there? Why were they there? Verse 6, because they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which was far, far down, even further on the coast. They wanted to go along that coastal route, but yet here they find themselves north of that, somewhere in the middle of Asia Minor. Why? Well, they wanted to take sort of the first century version of PCH, Mediterranean Coast Highway, we might want to call it. The Spirit of God led them, over the 78 and then the 15. That's the contrast you see here. And again, verse 7, when they had come up to Mysia, which is the northwest corner of Asia Minor, so you can sort of imagine they're making their way across what's today Turkey. They wanted to go along that southern route. The Spirit of God takes them along the middle. They come to the northwest corner. They attempted to go into Bithynia, which on a map would have been backwards. It would have been clockwise. They want to make a big loop around modern-day Turkey. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Children, do you realize that there are times where God doesn't want you to do something? You know that. Your mom and dad tell you that. They don't want you to do certain things. But there are times where God, we know the commandments, of course, those things we can and can't do. We must do the commands. We must not break the commands. But there are times where we want to do something. We want to go somewhere. We want to be someone. But the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, won't allow you. This is Paul the Apostle, who he has the best of intentions to go back to these churches that he once had planted, to go again to those churches. But God wouldn't allow them. So passing by verse 8, Mysia, they went down to Troas. So what's the big contrast? What Paul, Silas, Timothy wanted, what the Spirit of God wanted. We all have our wants, don't we? We want it. We like our comfort. We like our things in the right order. We like keeping. We don't like change too much. We want things our way. But there are times when the Spirit of God's going to say, "I have my reasons. You want to follow that path, but I have another path. And in fact, it's going to be the better path." The Lord blesses. We saw that just at the beginning of chapter 16. There again, that they increased in numbers daily, even after there was heartbreak and after there was separation and there was a division of labor. The Lord blessed that. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had their reasons, and no doubt they were sanctified reasons, but yet the Spirit of God wouldn't allow them to do those things. They had to go somewhere else. That should sound kind of shocking to us, shouldn't it? That God, the Holy Spirit, actually forbids us at times to preach the gospel to certain people? Why? Why would he do that? Again, they want to make this big loop around Asia Minor to go back to these old churches they had previously planted, to re-strengthen them, to help build up their eldership and so forth. We see that in the rest of the book of Acts, what they do when they go to these various churches. But the Spirit of God wanted them to make a beeline straight through the middle of Asia Minor to get to a port city, Troas, the very far west. Just at the base, if you know your geography, the Dardanelles, and just across the Aegean Sea from Macedonia. The Spirit of God is not only sovereign over whom to send, and not even just where to send, but where not. Where not to send. Why? Again, look at verse 9 this time. It's while they're there in Troas, providentially on the coast across from Macedonia, God had prepared them for this. They were asleep. Paul has his Macedonian vision. Come over and help us. In verse 10, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Were the Macedonians more worthy of the gospel than the Asians and Bithynians that Paul wanted to go see? Back to that little story that I told, were the people of where we started in Oceanside and, you know, Carlsbad, North County, were they more deserving of people in South Orange County where I wanted to be? We can never think that way. It might feel that way, it might seem that way, it might look that way for a moment, but it's never that way. It was the secret will of God why Paul, Silas, and Timothy were forbidden to preach in Asia and Bithynia, but what he did reveal was that they were to go to Macedonia. That's what Calvin comments on that text by saying, there's nothing better than to leave God the freedom and power to deem those whom he pleases worthy of his grace or deprive them of it. God is sovereign. Who are we to stand in his way? Who are we to stand in the way of the Lord himself, the Lord of the universe, who made everything? Who can snuff us out in an instant? Who are we to stand in his way? So we've got to learn what Paul and Silas and Timothy and what missionaries and pastors and church planters have had to learn, at times the hard lessons of learning to trust God in the timing and direction of the Holy Spirit. He will make his will known when he wills, to whom he will, to go where he wills and not where he wills. He will make that known. In the meantime, it's for us to submit to him, to do the things that we're called to do, to preach the gospel, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to raise our children, to pray for the lost, to invite them to church, to do all the basic things that we do as Christians. That's what we do, and we let the Lord sort it out. We let him figure it out, and it might at times be difficult. Now, several years after we planted our church, OURC, one of our founding members pulled me aside and said something to me that I didn't know going into the whole thing, which was this, that she and her husband for 10 years had been praying for the Lord to send someone on the coast of North County to start a Reformed church. I had no idea. I thought I was going to be in Orange County. I wanted to be in Orange County. My wife wanted to be there. She works there still. Our family's there. Our friends are there. We went to college there. We want to be there. We wanted to be there, but even before I was a Christian, in fact, somebody was praying that someone someday would come to that one place and start a new Reformed church. Why did God wait 10 years? I have no idea. I guess it's a good question to write down to ask God one day when I see his son's face face to face. But all I know is that after 10 years of praying, people came together. And some of you might know that our church began in the living room of Mike and Janie. Our church began in their living room in Oceanside. Never knowing them, never having all the twists and turns of life, praying and wanting to be one place, but yet the Lord led us to that living room off the 5 freeway in Oceanside to start that church. He's sovereign. He knows who he's going to call. He knows where he's going to send them. He knows where he's not going to send people. Not because one person's more worthy than another, in his mysterious working and planning and guiding, he does things in his perfect will, which is always perfect, while ours is not. Now, we not only see here the Spirit's sovereignty and whom he sends and where he sends, but finally, and I've alluded to this already, there's a third thing here, the third way in which we see the Holy Spirit's sovereignty in Acts 16, his sovereignty in whom he saves. His sovereignty in whom he saves. Now, Paul, again, Silas, and Timothy wanted to go around this loop to these churches that had been planted earlier on their first missionary journey, or Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, to strengthen those churches. And if they would have had their way, those churches would have been strengthened. But if they would have had their way, humanly speaking, there were people in Macedonia and beyond who had yet to hear the gospel, who needed the gospel. And so God calls Paul and he sends him where he wants him to go, not where Paul wants to go, because there are people there who need to be saved. Now we can step back and say, well, if he's going to save them, he's going to save them anyway. He can send someone else. But God chose Paul, Silas, Timothy. How could they get in his way? And so God calls whom he wills and he sends them where he wills. And when they get there, he saves whom he wills. Notice that the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty in all this, as he leads Paul and his missionary group across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, leads to the conversion of Lydia. You wouldn't have Lydia in your Bible if Paul got his way. Put it that way. And the Spirit had been preparing the soil, so to speak, for the seed of the Word of God to be planted, because as Paul's custom was on Sabbath days, he would go to the synagogues and bring the gospel from the Old Testament to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But there was not a synagogue in Philippi, and so that he goes outside the city gate to a riverside where they thought there was going to be a place of prayer, and there was. There were women gathered there. And there was one prominent woman, a businesswoman, who was a God-fearer. That is, that she was a Gentile who trusted and hoped in the God of Israel. She'd been praying. What was she praying? Wouldn't it be amazing to know what she was praying? What was she hoping for and longing for? Whatever it was, she got the answer. All of a sudden, there's this man who comes, and the Lord opens up her heart, verse 14. And her whole household is baptized, verse 15. Come over and help us. Come over and help us. Lydia converted. The Spirit of God's sovereignty leads then to another story of salvation, verses 15 through 18. There's this exploited slave girl that if Paul would have got his way, would have been a slave. But yet she was liberated. God loves the despised and the weak, and He loves those who are downtrodden, and he brings the gospel to liberate them and to free them. And this young slave girl who was being used and abused for gain by her owners, she had a spirit of divination. That phrase, a spirit of divination, it's a Greek phrase that speaks of the ancient myth of the serpent in the temple of Apollo. She had a python spirit, a demon, a false spirit. Just like the ancient Greeks would have their false spirits to give their false prophecies about wars and kings and so forth. But there's something about this Paul who's traveling around preaching the gospel, and she's going around and somehow she's crying out that this is the servant of the Most High God, and he sends that spirit out to where it belongs. And she's liberated because Paul was sensitive to the call of the Holy Spirit to go and to help the Macedonians. Now, when that happens, of course, the owners, they've lost their hope of gain. Interesting, the text says, there's a sort of play on words here, that the Spirit was sent out of her, and their hope of gain was sent out of them, is what it says. It's really interesting. They seized Paul, they seized Silas, they dragged him into the marketplace before the rulers. They ripped their clothes up, they beat him down, they throw him into prison. But I thought the Holy Spirit led this mission. I thought God was on their side. Why would God allow this missionary to suffer? It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul had said this already in an earlier missionary journey. Now he's living it. And because he's sent into prison, there's yet another story here of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit saving the Roman jailer, verses 19 and following. It's while they are there in prison, they're in solitary confinement, notice. They're the innermost prison, the innermost cell, we're told, verse 23 and 24. They're in maximum security. They're locked to a wall. They're chains on a wall, attached to a wall with shackles on their hands and feet, with a soldier outside the gate, And there's yet another gate to get out if you want to try to escape. There's no way out. You're dead. So what do? They sing. They sing of all things. And these prisoners are listening, and There's this earthquake and the foundations are shaken. All the doors are opened up. Everyone's bonds are unfastened. And the jailer, who's most likely a former Roman soldier, is about to commit suicide. Why? Because in Roman law, a jailer who had custody of a prisoner, if the prisoner got loose, he would die. It was his fault. He couldn't blame the guy who ran out of the jail. It was his fault, and he would be killed, and he was going to kill himself. But he hears this voice out of the inner part of the prison. Do not harm yourself. We're all here. Notice that Paul doesn't run. He's being persecuted. He's in prison. And when he has his chance to run, what does he do? He stays. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe and be saved, you and your whole household. They catechize the whole family. They're all baptized. It's interesting, it says that the whole family rejoices because he in the singular, because he believed. Because he believed, they're all baptized. Tell your Baptist friends that. They all rejoice because he believed. It's amazing. What a story this is. The Spirit of God, so sovereign, so powerful, the creator spirit by whose aid the world's foundations first were made, leads and guides and governs missions. To be engaged in the work of the kingdom, church planting and pastoring and leading churches, being elders and deacons and all the servants here in the church, all those who worship here, supporting the work of the kingdom elsewhere, Italy, Romania, and so forth, it's to respond to the Holy Spirit's sovereign desire. He sends the man whom he chooses to the place he's chosen to save those he's ordained for eternal life, to open up their hearts. Some of you might be sad. Some of you might be down. Some of you might not agree with sending your beloved pastor across the world. But the Lord is in control, isn't he? The Lord knows. The Lord is good. The Lord increases daily those who are being saved. He does it for his glory. Not for our wishes, not for our desires. So as you go forth, may God the Father himself pour out the blessing of this wonderful Holy Spirit to cause the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son, to grow Italy, here, San Diego, throughout the entire world. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Gracious and most almighty Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. We humble ourselves before you because of the wonderful work of your Son, Jesus, who has touched our hearts and saved us and liberated us and done so by sending your Holy Spirit out. Draw us to open our eyes, to convert our hearts. We pray now that you would strengthen our faith as we come to the Lord's table. We come, Lord, with our burdens and doubts. May we lay them before you. Receive us at this table in your amazing grace. And we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.